Okay, let's go to Mark. I guess I'll tell everybody, I think I have most of you. It seems like when you can do one thing, you can only do one thing. And I have all my life tried to decide, okay, you ought to be able to fix things around the house and repair things and that sort of thing. And it always turns into a to a major thing. So the little antenna on my car dangles down, and I thought, well, we'll fix it with super glue. And I'd heard super glue really, you know, really does a job. And so I needed two hands. And so I thought, well, I'll just put the end of the tube in my mouth. And pretty soon I feel something on my chin and neck and chest, and there's a super glue. And I spent in that nursery 45 minutes picking each little painful piece off. So if it's helpful advice, don't put super glue in your mouth. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. All right, we got into the triumphal entry last time, and we did not complete it out, however, by pointing out what is the significance of the triumphal entry of Jesus. What is the significance of the triumphal entry? And I think we can say that it says two things. First of all, Jesus coming into Jerusalem as her king on the final week of his life is simply the final and the official presentation of Israel's king. The final and the official presentation of Israel's king in the triumphal entry. We'll just put down briefly the final and the official presentation of the king. The second part of the significance of the triumphal entry is that it created the setting for understanding the first and second advent of Christ. It created the setting for appreciating the first and second coming of Christ. Created the setting for seeing the first and second advent. Now, how did it do that? The triumphal entry was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 6. And one of the difficulties that the Jewish rabbis always had was, how can we put together two passages, both of them referring to the Messiah? One of them was Daniel 7:13. And in Daniel 7:13, and let's take time to look at it, and compare it to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And let's get both passages up and see them together. Because this was a very difficult thing for the Jews to explain, and they worked hard at it, but had a lot of disagreement. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, compared to next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. Now, almost all the Jewish rabbis agreed that these passages both relate to the coming of the Messiah. The problem was, how do you fit them together? The first one is Daniel 7:13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and there was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and so forth. But the emphasis there is they saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens. And that is the word to emphasize. On clouds of heaven. Very clearly, the way he is going to make his advent into this world. They also looked at Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 also talked about the coming of the Messiah. And said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is a just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on the donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So the emphasis of Daniel 7 was he comes in glory and splendor on clouds, in Zechariah 9, he comes in a humble way, and he comes not on the clouds, but on a donkey. And the Jews debated and discussed, what can that possibly mean? How can he possibly come in both of those ways at the same time? And thus, I think we read an explanation that was very common. Their explanation was this. If Israel is worthy, he will come on the clouds of heaven. If Israel is not worthy, he will come riding up on a donkey. And that was a popular explanation of it. And their thinking, however, was simply this. Both of them refer to the coming of the Messiah, and both of them refer to the same single coming of the Messiah. What they did not understand was Zechariah 9:9 relates to his first advent, and Daniel 7:13 relates to its second advent, or the one yet in future. So, coming into this created, the triumphant created the setting for seeing both the first and second coming of Christ. From that, we move to verse 12, the unproductive fig tree. Verse 12, 12, 13, 14. And the next day, when they were departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples were listening. Then we'll find the sequel to that comes down to verse 20. The next day, they find the tree withered up. Now, several preliminary things about the cursing of the fig tree. In the first place, do you really think that in this passage, Jesus was ignorant? He didn't know what season of year it was, did he? Can we say that he was so ignorant of the season that this wouldn't even require supernatural understanding to know that this is not the time? Can you imagine going out in the middle of January and seeing a tomato plant growing by the road and expecting to get tomatoes? You know better than that. A rational person doesn't do that. Well, is Christ in this passage doing something stupid? Is he expecting fruit when there shouldn't be any fruit? And I think we can dismiss that interpretation and look for a different meaning. The other one, if this bothers you, that there was some poor farmer who went out the next day and the Lord had come along and cursed his favorite tree. Matthew makes the note that this tree grew by the road. It was a wild fig tree, so nobody's property is being damaged by it. Now, when the point then, I think, involved is that in many, many passages, there is a significance to the passage much deeper than we think. And what Jesus does here is unexpected. You wouldn't expect him to do that. It's incongruous. It doesn't fit with the facts. Why would Jesus do something strange like that? All right, I think we have a phenomena that is true in the Old Testament that has been given several names. One is a phenomena called prophetic realism. Prophetic realism. Or sometimes called prophetic symbolism. And what both of those terms mean is that the prophet will do something totally out of the ordinary, totally unexpected, very unusual, very strange, very odd, very out of the way, in order to get attention for the message. Now let me give you a few of examples of that. For example, go to Isaiah 20. It's not unusual at all for a prophet to gain attention for what he wants to say, to do something very strange, very unusual, very many times contradictory, in order to gain attention. Prophetic symbolism, prophetic realism. Isaiah 20, verse 1. And we'll read a few of the strange things that the prophets did that in one sense make no sense, but they did have the purpose of gaining attention and carrying a message. And again, those two things, gain attention, carry a message. Gain attention to an otherwise not listening, and it's usually done before an audience that is not very sharp or that's not listening. And I think we can certainly say this, what we've seen so far with the disciples, they weren't too sharp. And the Lord is going to do something very unusual, admittedly, and it is to gain attention for a particular lesson. Verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Syria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, and notice it's not simply go and take a message. You got to get attention. So go loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your shoes off your feet, and he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now that's unusual, to deliver a message naked. It does get attention. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt, the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And so you've got a message conveyed, you've got attention obtained, and you've got a very unorthodox and unusual approach on the part of Isaiah. Jeremiah 13. Tell right now, I've got your attention on prophetic symbolism. Jeremiah 13. And in this context, Jeremiah is going to do something very strange. But people who do strange things get attention. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. In other words, don't ever wash your waistband. So I brought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have brought, which is around your right. Arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the crevice of a rock. I mean, a strange guy. He takes the waistband, puts it around, then goes down two places, and you watch him as he goes out, takes off his belt, and hides it in a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. And it came about after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the waistband from the place where I'd hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. The word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, this is what I will do with the pride of the people. And so forth. Strange actions. Gain attention for a people who are not listening to proclaim a message. Chapter 19. All the prophets did this. It's not unusual. Jeremiah 19. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware jar. Take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, and he's to proclaim a particular message to them. And in verse 10, in the sight of all the people, you are to break the jar in the sight of the men which accompany them and say to you. The prophets were very animated. Ezekiel, another prophet. Ezekiel 4. Verse 1, now you, son of man, get yourself a brick and place it before you, inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem, lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. And of course the people would think he was perfectly crazy to do a thing like that, but it would get attention. Then get yourself an iron plate, set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign of the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of iniquity, 90 days, thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of the Lord. That's the people who say, you go down, here's Ezekiel lying on his left side for almost a year, doubtless being fed by someone. Then after that, he is to do some other things, and he is to do the same thing on his right side, and he's to do that for 40 days. Strange actions, get attention, carry a message. I think that probably in Mark chapter 11, that's the best way to explain what Jesus does with the fig tree. He knows it is not fruit-bearing time, but nonetheless, he goes by, and he curses at verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples were listening. Now that's going to be the whole setting for the next day. They come by, and lo and behold, the tree is dead, roots up. And Peter is going to say, how in the world can that happen? How can your word and the accomplishment of your word be so quick? And that will form the basis for his teaching on prayer. All right, now let's leave that little scene and go now to the cursing of the cleansing of the temple. Chapter 11, 15 through 19. Now keep in mind, up to this point of time, Jesus has avoided Jerusalem. His ministry has been in Galilee. But notice, as we come to these last chapters, Jerusalem is the center of everything. 11:1 says, "And as they approached Jerusalem." 11:11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and came to the temple." Verse 15 says, "And they came to Jerusalem." Verse 27 says, "And they came again to Jerusalem." Everything is centered in Jerusalem and in the temple from this area. Now, the only exception to that is this. During this last week, he would always go out of the city at nighttime. Staying overnight, obviously, would give the Sanhedrin an opportunity to arrest him. And I think it's an interesting balance. Jesus could never be touched before his time, right? So he didn't need to leave Jerusalem at night. Beautiful balance. Is the Lord knew he could not be touched before his time, but he was never foolhardy. He never was presumptuous about his Father's care. So that the actions recorded in verses 15 and 16 are preparation for what happens in verse 17. Notice verse 15 and 16. And if you can picture in your mind all of the clamor and the confusion and the noise and the talking and the carrying on in these verses. Remember, we're at Passover time. All Jewish males, 12 and over, from all over Israel are in Jerusalem. Estimates have been up to 6 million people in the city of Jerusalem for this particular season. So they came to Jerusalem and, entering the temple, began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And can you imagine what happened at the end of verse 16, the silence that fell over the place? The Lord pitches everyone out, and silence falls on the temple. And what does he begin to do? He begins to use the temple for what the temple was meant to be used. And he began to teach and say to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you," emphatic pronoun, "you have made it a robber's den." So the emphasis then is he clears the temple for teaching that is biblical, and you've got the emphatic "you" in verse 17. It is biblical and it is direct. Now, when he talks about the temple being a robber's den, what does that mean? The temple is called a robber's den. Now, it would be easy to interpret that by saying it was a robber's den because as they exchanged money for temple money, they charged an exorbitant price, and they literally robbed the people at these tables. And when they sold them the animals, they made a profit on them, and thus they were really robbing the people. And that would be an easy interpretation to take. In fact, I'm afraid I've taught that. It's wrong. And it's easy to prove that that is wrong from where the Lord quotes. It says, "You have made it a robber's den," and that is a quotation coming out of Jeremiah. So with robber's den, then, negatively, it does not mean a place where robbery takes place. When he calls it a robber's den, it is not where robbery takes place. As a matter of fact, some of the information we've obtained about the exchange rate in the temple wasn't anything extravagant. They weren't taking $5 and giving you back 10 cents. It was nothing like that. In fact, I think if I remember the rate in some instances, it was 1/24th of the value. And that's not unusual or robbery in any sense of the word. So it is not where robbery takes place. It is where robbers take refuge. It is where robbers take refuge. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because in this part, when he says, you have made it a robber's den, that comes out of, the temple as a robber's den comes out of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7. And you'll see why I take robber's refuge. And it throws an entirely different light on this incident. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Remember, he's in the temple, and he's calling the temple a robber's den. That's what they've made it. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where the words come from. And it explains a practice that was going on in Israel when you come down to verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal? Walk after other gods which you have not known. In other words, sin all you please. Then, verse 10, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. In other words, the idea is we go out and sin all we wish. We come to the temple, and we come to the temple, we say to God, kings, you can't touch us now, because whatever we have done, we have come to the temple. And they say, we are delivered. Then in verse 11, to those people who find their refuge in the temple, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? In other words, it's a resting place for crooks who think that religion is their refuge. So, it is a place where sinners come. With the idea that, quote, being, and I'll do this to make it modern, it's the same idea, with the idea that being in church will save them. Is that an old habit? Sin and run for confession, quick. And so the whole thrust then is not a rebuke of collecting the money, though that doubtless wasn't legitimate from God's standpoint. The whole rebuke is, this whole place is full of a bunch of crooks, and you sin all you will, then you run to the temple and say, we're safe or we are delivered, taking that out of Jeremiah. So that is the point that he's making, and it's a very relevant point in terms of what many, many people think, that there is safety in religion, there is safety in being affiliated or linked to some formal religion or some church or something of that sort. And I'm sure you know people by the dozens whose whole hope rests in the fact that they belong to something, were baptized into something, joined something, were christened into something, or something of that particular sort. Same mentality the Jews had toward the temple. The temple saves them, and thus he says this is a den and it's full of a bunch of robbers. Okay, going back to it then in chapter 11. Notice the response, the chief priests and the scribes, that would be representatives of the Sanhedrin, heard this, they began seeking how to destroy him, for they afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. By the way, notice the two things that doctrine does. Number one, it raised the indignation of religion. And second, it engaged the attention of the minds of the people. It either drew or it infuriated, one of the two. That was why one of the signs of good of Jesus' teaching, being honest and truthful, is it either infuriated or it ingratiated, one of the two, depending on the attitude of the listener. Notice again at verse 18, we're going to kill him. We just don't know how yet. So verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how, that's the emphasis, not whether, but how to destroy him, for they are afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Now, with that, we go into a little section that deals with faith as related to power. And let's take and caption verses 20 through 25, The Power of Faith. Mark 11, 20 through 25. And notice it begins with the sequel. This all ties together. The sequel to the cursing of the fig tree, which is in verses 20 through 22. So verse 20. This is the next morning, the night before Jesus has cursed the fig tree. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered. See why we call this sequel? Sequel to what happened the day before. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Fig trees do not wither from roots up overnight. So notice the phenomena in verse 20 is very remarkable. It's an unusual thing that has happened. And notice, Peter is struck by the fact. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And so the emphasis then is, you spoke, tree withered, in unbelievable time. So the link emphasized is between what Jesus asked for and the immediate answer to what he asked for. He cursed it and it happened immediately. Well, that then, I think at the end of verse 20, doesn't it imply a question? Or verse 21? Let me read it with the question and see if you feel like I violate the context. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots up, and they were amazed. And so Peter, being reminded, said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Implied question, how can this be? Okay, that brings us then to the answer to that how can such a remarkable thing be? And it comes back to Jesus emphasizing his answer, let's just put it down as the answer to the question. The answer comes down in form of the words, have faith in God. And so the emphasis is a remarkable thing has happened. How can this be? Peter, have faith in God. Or addressing the disciples, have faith in God. The only thing I think we need to add on this have faith in God is faith is anarthrous, has no article. And when that is the case, the emphasis is on quality. So the emphasis, therefore, would be on this. Have the kind of faith that rests in God. And if you have the kind of faith that rests in God, you can see an explanation for why did I curse the fig tree and by morning it was withered. Peter, you're wondering how this can be. Well, have faith, the kind of faith that rests itself in God. And the rest of that then is going to point out how the fig tree preaches faith. Now, we ought to do one other thing, however, because when we come to these words that are here, and let's read them through, they have, in my mind, been horribly misused. Verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what is going to happen, it shall be granted him. And I'm sure there are a few people sitting here that have not been hit with that from the angle of, look, you can have what you want if your faith is big enough. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. You can have whatever you want. Is that the teaching of the passage? I do not believe it is, and I think our starting point on it is this. Is to recognize that in Scripture, faith basically can be put into two categories. The first we'll simply call saving faith. In James talks and says, you believe, and again, faith and believing are synonyms, just noun and verb. If you believe that there is one God, the devils also believe and tremble, which is simply saying you have faith, but faith that there's one God doesn't save anybody, does it? What then is saving faith? Well, saving faith is important to define. Saving faith is that faith which perceives the gospel. Saving faith is that which perceives the gospel and responds by relying without question in the finished work of Christ. Saving faith. Again, let me, having written it, say it once again. Saving faith is that kind of faith that perceives the gospel. We talked about it Sunday, how that Christ died for our sins, and it responds to that message by relying without any question in Christ's saving work. That is saving faith. However, there are two other types that I think need to be distinguished. Charismatic faith. Charismatic faith. Now, by charismatic faith, I'm using that word charismatic with reference to the Bible's use of the word. It has nothing to do whatsoever, even remotely, with the charismatic movement. That's something different. Charisma simply means gift, coming from the word charis, which means grace. And it is faith that is a gift kind. And charismatic faith is of two types. In each case, by charismatic, I mean extraordinary. Really extraordinary faith. And the Bible is clear that some Christians have extraordinary faith, but not all. So we've got to distinguish faith. There's saving faith, which every genuine believer in Christ must have if he's to be saved. Charismatic faith is two types. I'll put extraordinary faith on top of saving faith. Extraordinary faith on top of saving faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9 is a good example of it, because among the some 17 gifts that are distributed among believers, faith is one of them. Obviously not saving faith, but charismatic faith, faith that is a gift, faith that is extraordinary. 1 Corinthians 12, the subject is spiritual gifts. And notice beginning in verse 8, he points out that these are distributed, not everybody has them all. And in verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. So notice, this is not saving faith that he's talking about. This is the gift of faith that some believers have. Extraordinary faith on top of saving faith. But there is another type of charismatic faith, and that is extraordinary faith without saving faith. You say, huh? Extraordinary faith without saving faith, such as Matthew 7:22. And notice in this verse you have the extraordinary phenomena of those who obviously have done the miraculous, which certainly would require faith, and yet they do not know the Lord. 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and that certainly would require faith, and in your name perform many miracles. And I don't think you can really read that verse without saying these people obviously had a dose of faith. And then verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, yet at the same time, practice a charismatic kind of faith. So the first thing in understanding these verses concerning prayer is the kinds of faith. And therefore, what that would prevent us from doing and confusing ourselves is there scriptural grounds, just looking at the gift of faith, which is extra faith on top of saving faith, is there not then grounds for saying that the faith spoken of in verse 23 and 24 is not for every believer? I very frankly don't think that verses 23 and 24 have anything at all to do with our prayer life, very frankly. I think this is directed toward the disciples, and let me add that to the context. Remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for an extraordinary type ministry. And in preparing for that extraordinary type ministry, they are going to need to see the link of prayer and faith. Now, for their extraordinary ministry, go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, they have been called to do something of an unusual character and an unusual nature. Chapter 3, verse 13, he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, at this point, the authority to cast out demons, the disciples didn't understand something. That in order to have that gift work, you must exercise faith and prayer for it to work. And so they go out, and they have some success. But turn over to the passage where they do not have success. And we're coming over to chapter 9. And the disciples get themselves into big trouble, because they do not understand that though you have the ability given to you to cast out demons, that it must be linked with faith and prayer. So chapter 9, verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw them, they were amazed and beginning running to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground and foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So they're meeting failure. They've had success, but now they're meeting failure. And the Lord is going to point out, what is the problem? And I want you to link two words together, a word in verse 19, and link it down to a word in verse 29. As the Lord addresses the disciples, he answered them, verse 19, and said, O unbelieving generation, the disciples are not operating on faith. Then you continue on down through, and they ask why they could not effectively work. In verse 28 and in verse 29, he says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So what's the two pivotal things? You cannot do the miraculous without prayer and faith. Now go over to chapter 11. Addressing the disciples, he says, have the kind of faith that rests in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, saying something to the mountain would be parallel to what had happened the day before. The Lord has spoken to the fig tree, and they can't figure how this happened so quick. So what he said to the fig tree is parallel to whoever says to this mountain. And incidentally, that would be very dramatic if they were on the Mount of Olives as they were. On a good day, you can see the Dead Sea. And so take this mountain and pitch it in the Dead Sea. See it out there in the distance? Be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you, and whenever you stand praying. So notice you have the link there between prayer and faith in the ministry of the disciples. Now, one thing you have to keep in mind about Bible study, and that is this. Your perspective determines what you see. If you come with this passage with the perspective that's manward, then you will say, the power here is faith, and therefore I must learn to have more faith in what? My faith. If your orientation, however, is theocentric, you come to this passage and note the power of God. And thus, the power of faith does not lie in itself. The power of faith is when it is able to unloose, namely, the power of God. And that, I believe, puts the passage into perspective. The disciples are being prepared for the ministry, and this is a passage that prepares them to do so, emphasizing also in verse 25 the importance of forgiveness. All right, from this point, by the way, many times when we want to emphasize something very strongly, what figure of speech do we use? We've been over this. If you're really hungry, you're going to use a hyperbole, aren't you? If you really ought to understand the greatness of something, you're going to exaggerate, and we're starved to death, or we could eat a horse, or something of that sort. And hyperbole is not unusual. The Lord uses it. And I take it verse 23 could very easily be understood, has to be understood as hyperbole. Stop and think. Casting a mountain into the sea. Wouldn't that be, what else would you call it? Silly? I mean, how dumb can you get? Mountain jump into the sea. Wow, it happened. And that glorifies God? Jesus doesn't do silly things, nor does he emphasize the doing of something silly. So I take it he is using a hyperbole. Hey, the power of God is so great that lies open to the power of faith. You could say to that mountain, cast into the sea, and it would. And it doesn't mean, literally, that's what they're to say to the mountain in any sense of the word. But it does emphasize the power of God that is unleashed through prayer. All right, we have just time enough to start with this next section. I think we'll just pretty much preface it. The next section emphasizes the authority of Jesus. And it holds together from Mark 11:27 through Mark 12:27. And by way of introduction to that section of the book of Mark, several things. Number one, this section is important because it establishes that every sect and every part of Judaism is hostile to Jesus. So this passage, 11:27, establishes the hostility of the whole nation or of every influential group in Judaism. Establishes the hostility of every influential group within Judaism. One, two, three, four. Hostility of every influential group. We're in the last week now. That's got to be established. So the first one is in chapter 11 and verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, elders. So first group is priests, scribes, elders. The scribes, priests, elders, of course, makes up the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. Second, to them, we have an emphasis on a parable that centers around some defiant tenets. Chapter 12, verse 1, we have a man who builds a vineyard, sends a slave to collect what is his due. He is misused, sends a second slave, sends a third slave, sends a whole lot of other slaves that are killed and some tortured, and then finally sends his own son who is killed. So the let's just put the owner's son is killed by the people. And of course, Jesus is going to apply that directly to himself. Next, coming down to chapter 12 and verse 13, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So we've had priests, scribes, elders, and now we're down to the Pharisees and the Herodians. This passage establishes the hostility of every influential group within Judaism. Who have we not heard from yet? Priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, and we've got a group yet to go. We've got the Sadducees, and they join us down in verse 18. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying... So we now wrap it up with the Sadducees. And there then, in this passage, between 11:27 of Passion Week, it is true that literally every major Jewish group stood in opposition to the Lord. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees did, the priests, the scribes, the elders, they all stood in opposition to the Lord. Woven throughout this, however, is the multitude who is in favor of Jesus. And that will be part of the tapestry and part of the background. So then we're establishing the hostility of every group. Second point of introduction. The thrust of the opposition lies in an attempt to entrap him with words. The attempt is to entrap. And the entrapment attempts will revolve about three questions. First of all, in 11:28, a question about his authority. They begin saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do these things? So, a question about authority, about his authority. Second, coming down to 12:13 says, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement, and they came to him and said, you are truthful, and so forth and so forth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax? So questions about taxes. 12:13. Then finally, down at verse 18, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came and began questioning, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind his wife, etc., etc. So they come with a question about marriage. Chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. So really, this last week, we'll pick up with chapter 14 with the events that lead from the Passover to his death. But basically, his ministry in Jerusalem has met with official hostility, official harassment. Every word that he speaks, every question that he answers is in some way adjusted, not to gain information, but is there any way that we can get him with words? And in every case, he will get them with their own words, with brilliant answers and replies and handling of this situation. So that we can also add a third point of introduction. The last week is literally filled with his teaching. And thus, with the nation literally gathered to Jerusalem, he is simply saying, the issue is your relationship to me and to my word, and you must hear it. And that's what follows on, clear down, to the end of the next section. All right? Let's stop at that point. Our next emphasis will be going into those questions, seeing the hostility, the harassment, and the attempt on the part of the leaders to entrap him. At this point of time, they have no idea how they're going to kill him. They don't have any idea. All they're doing is trying to entrap him. They don't know yet how they are going to do it, because in reality, they are going to be executing the plan of God, and of course, they do not know that. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that as we continue in this Passion Week of Christ, we will see his suffering, the solitariness of it, the teaching directed toward the disciples, and the value of it for us, in Christ's name.